Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, I have been looking forward to this all week. It is good to be with you guys, just to worship and to declare together as a body the truths that we sing about, to read from the Word of God and allow our lives to be shaped and molded by what we see and hear. My name is Mike, by the way. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at the Well Community Church. If I had not had the privilege to meet you yet, and I'm excited to get to open up God's Word with you. So if you have your Bible with you, and hope that you do, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to pick up where we have been in the midst of a series on the book of 1 Timothy. And as we kind of get into this book, I'm curious, how many of you maybe come from a church background that's maybe different than the Well? Maybe more liturgical, maybe a little bit more traditional, maybe a Catholic background or a Methodist background, some of you. I'm curious, do you guys remember, I grew up Methodist, kind of, like I was the Christmas Easter kind of kid, like when it was convenient, I showed up. That was me. But I remember a lot about that church experience. And one of the things, two of the things I remember, one was donuts. That was awesome. That literally got me through the church service. I was like, Lord, please just get me to the donuts. I can do this. But the second thing was the doxology. Do you guys sing that? And like those, you remember those backgrounds, right? I didn't spend a ton of time growing up again in that church. I wasn't there frequently, but I can still today, 30 plus years later, remember those words that are sung. I remember these creeds that we would kind of declare together as a body. And one of the maybe downsides of potentially, if that's a fair way to say it, of being at the Well or churches with maybe less liturgical worship styles is that we kind of miss out on some of those things, some of these creeds and some of these confessions that we get to experience maybe together as a body. And as we look at really the text tonight, that's one of the beauties of what we're going to see. Paul is going to kind of bring our attention to things that we are to believe together as a group of believers, the redeemed family of God, and then also things that we're to not believe, things that we're to reject. So if you kind of want a roadmap of where we're heading tonight, we're going to finish up chapter 3 and discuss together, here are the things that we hold to be true as a body of believers, not all of them, but at least some of them. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where we'll finish, we're going to look at things that we collectively reject, things of the day that Paul said, hey, these are heresies, these are things that we don't believe in, and things that even down the road now, 2,000 years later, that we would hold to that same idea. So if you got your Bible again, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting here in verse 14, where Paul says this. He says, I am writing these things to you, Timothy specifically, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul basically lays out his reason for writing the entire book. He says, Timothy, I've written these things to you, both that you've already heard in chapter 2 of, hey, you know how men are to behave, how women are to operate in the church, what elders look like, deacons. These are practical instructions for this young pastor. How do I manage the church? All the way back to chapter 1, here's some of the heretics that Timothy was having to deal with, the false teaching that was happening in Ephesus. He says, I'm writing these things so in case I'm delayed, you know how to handle the affairs of the church. And it's not just what we saw previously, but it's also moving forward. He's going to tell Timothy, there are some things that you need to continue to handle, right? All of these things. And Paul is saying, hey, our church is very similar to our body, and it functions best when it functions according to the design that God gave us. When an arm's an arm and a finger's a finger, it tends to work best, just like the body. And God has instructions for how the body of Christ is to operate together. And I want you to notice in these previous verses that Paul describes the church as three things. First, he mentions that we're a family. We are the household of God. Now, I don't know about you, but man, I've been to some of my family reunions. Man, I got crazy aunts. I got drunk uncles. I got crazy cousins, right? But we're all family, and it's the same kind of the Well in all of the body of Christ, universal. We are a family of believers. Brad, our senior pastor last week, talked about the idea of the cruise ship versus the battleship mentality, right? We have jobs to do in the sense that we have privileged roles that we get to play out within that family. Much like at my home, where we all have jobs in the Sladen household. And when one person decides, hey, I don't want to take out the trash or Tucker's poop, man, I'm not handling that today. It affects the rest of us. All of us have calls and jobs within our home. But Paul goes on to say, not only are we a family, not only are we this household of God, but we're also a people called out of darkness. He says, we are the church of the living God. We are a redeemed people, those that gather together underneath the headship of God. We don't worship a dead, powerless God. In fact, quite the opposite. We are not like those that worshiped in Ephesus, the false gods of Artemis and the other Roman gods of that day and age. Our God actually defeated death. He is very much alive. We'll see more of that actually in chapter 4. And we together, as we gather, share a common story of redemption. That is what unites us together as this one big, often dysfunctional, but wonderful family of God together. That's what makes us unique. But thirdly, he says, we're also a people who herald truth. He says, we are the pillar and support of truth. As you think about those two words, pillar and support, or maybe if you're reading out of a different version, it talks about the idea in the NIV of a foundation. These are crucial instruments or pieces of a building project. Your foundation is what everything is built on. It's there to withstand all the weight that's going to be put on in front of it, right? The church can boldly proclaim what it is and what it does because it's built on a foundation of truth. But we as the church are also the pillars. The pillars are the vertical things that rise up from that truth that are built on that foundation and proclaim and exalt and make things beautiful. And Paul says, we are both of those. And we are those that herald the truth. Maybe to say it another way, the church exists to protect and to promote the truth. Right? That in a lot of ways is a four-letter word today as we talk about this idea of truth, that there is an absolute, especially as we talk about things of God, things of mankind, things of salvation and sin. Paul says there's a plumb line, as we learned about in chapter 1, truth that is to be sourced ultimately in God. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. It is sourced in him. The church isn't the one that determines truth, but we declare that truth, those things that God has said to be true. And many traditions have a different understanding of that, but we are not the keepers necessarily of truth. We're simply declaring that which God has already determined to be true. That's the church. We are a redeemed family who exalt the truth of the gospel together. But there's actually another thing, as we're going to see in verse 16, that binds us together. We have a common declaration, what we declare to be true. In verse 16, you're going to notice that Paul is actually going to quote an early Christian poem or possibly a hymn that was sung by Christians in the early church. And if you'll notice, more than likely in your Bible, you'll kind of see it in almost a, at least in my Bible, almost like a song type of written down that way, right? And it says this in verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Paul begins this stanza, this poem or this hymn with saying, we have a common confession. As believers together who gather, we confess these things. We would maybe use the word a creed, maybe in our liturgy or our understanding. Creeds or confessions that were crucial in the role of the early church. That word creed, by the way, simply comes from a Latin word that means I believe. So to have a creed or to have something stamped in authority is basically saying, hey, this is a truth that is held by me, but is also held in common by all believers together. It allows us to express that which we have in common and declare true. Now, many of us, as we come in these doors, specifically maybe like you, if you've come from a different background, we have a little bit of creed baggage, right? Doxologies and maybe things from other churches that we associate maybe with error or things like that. But the creeds are not that way. They help us affirm our unity in Christ. They are wonderful things. In fact, as you just think about the history of creeds within Christendom, as you maybe rewind the tapes maybe to some of the most famous creeds, the Apostles' Creed, that has roots all the way back into probably the second century church, not written by the apostles, but was written to declare and to try to clarify the things that they believed, to restate those and say, this is what the apostles believed, and we're affirming those things. And you have creed after creed in the early church in the fourth century, one called the Nicene Creed, where a group of believers came together and said, this is what we believe about God. This is what we believe about Jesus, that he is in fact fully God. Later on, you see creeds like the Athanasian Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed. Doesn't all necessarily matter, but the idea is in the early church, there were creeds that were declared to help the body of believers say, this is what is true. In the midst of the heresy that's happening around us, we declare these things to be right and true. That was their common confession. And again, in verse 16, this is one of the earliest Christian creeds of Paul's day and age. And I want you to notice what it affirms about Jesus. This one specifically is about the nature of our Savior. Paul says it's a mystery. That word mystery in the New Testament often refers to the church. That's us. This thing that was veiled in the Old Testament, the Messiah that was going to come, and this gap between God summing up all things in himself, ultimately mankind, but there would be this gap in between. That's the church age. That is us, God's plan of salvation for the nations. And then he begins to speak specifically about Jesus. He who was revealed in the flesh. That idea of revealed is evidence that Jesus actually existed prior to being incarnate in the flesh. That he existed eternally in years gone by with God the Father. Just like God is eternal, so also is Jesus. He already was when he took on flesh. And the early church says, we believe that about who Jesus is. He was also vindicated by the Spirit. This is probably speaking to Jesus' resurrection, that sin could not hold him down. He was resurrected from the dead because he defeated sin and death, that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And not only that, it says he was seen by angels. The resurrection was seen by the angelic realm. He was exalted before these created beings. And this message was proclaimed among the nations. This message goes out to the very world, to all peoples, for all times. Because of his death and resurrection, we have ultimately the gospel, the good news for all of us. And this, he goes on to say, is believed on in the world. That Jesus is God's redemptive plan for all of human history. That this confession is about Jesus and his redemptive purposes in our world. And finally, it says he is taken up in glory. The ascension of Christ post-resurrection. He is seated today at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The early church says this is what we believe about the person of Jesus. This creed that brought them together to say that Jesus is eternal. He is incarnate. He is sinless. He walked this earth for all the world to see. He laid his life down for those who he came to save. He was crucified, and he was raised from the dead. And as a result, he is the only option to redeem humanity because he's the only one who can die for our sin. The early church made a creed of this and declared this boldly together. This truth and this belief was crucial to the operating of the early church. And as you think about that, there's something kind of powerful about us reading those words that are 2,000 years old, that we declared the exact same truth that a body of believers 2,000 years ago said about Jesus. This is who we believe him to be, and who we today believe him to be has not changed in 2,000 years. It's a beautiful picture of the continuity of the body of Christ. Well, at the end of chapter 3 was about what we as a church hold to. Paul's now going to shift gears in chapter 4 and say, this is what we are to reject. Chapter 4 is about Timothy's role in the church. I want you to remember as you think back where we are kind of in the midst of this book, right? In chapter 1, we saw Paul telling Timothy specifically, he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus, stay here and pastor, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the ministration of God, which is by faith. He's reminding Timothy, hey, this list of things, these commands that I have given you in chapter 1, they're really continuing now again in chapter 4, that this is your job in the midst of this wicked and confused city to hold to that plumb line of truth. And as you remember, Paul told him, hey, Timothy, you've got to be kind in the way you do that. He says the goal of our instruction in chapter 1, verse 5 is from love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So as you pastor these people, you've got to be both right and you've got to be both kind and loving and godly in the way that you do it. And now in chapter 4, he's going to issue now some new statements on specific warnings and reminders of what this will look like specifically for Timothy. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He's, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul says very clearly, Timothy, there will be a time, and that time is now, and that time actually has not ended. Well, some will profess Jesus with their mouth. They will make confessions of faith. But like Jesus says, they will be like seeds scattered among rocks. And it doesn't take into good soil. It doesn't take root in that belief system, and ultimately those seeds are burned up and it fails to produce real and lasting belief in Jesus Christ. And he said, as a result of that, there are going to be false doctrines and heresies that are going to come from both within the church and within the city that you're pastoring in. And just like Timothy was dealing with years ago, friends, that's still around very much today, that there are false doctrines and beliefs about the person of Jesus Christ that are still prevalent even now, 2,000 years later. And I want you to notice here in verse 1 where Paul says those things are sourced in, those specific false teaching. He says they are paying attention now to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's pretty strong language. I want you to hear what Paul is saying here. Every lie that stands in opposition to the truth of the common confession of who Jesus is, being the Savior, being the only way to the Father, is sourced in demonic activity. Paul is saying every lie that is brought up that opposes who Jesus is demonically fueled. Whether that's Buddhism or Hinduism or Mormonism or Islam or mysticism, he says those are rooted in demons and demonic sources. They are false teaching. It's not just some alternative option, right? Like Jesus is one of many spokes on a wheel. They ultimately all get to the same place. Paul says that is rubbish. That is garbage. These are demonically fueled things that ultimately ruin the beauty of the message of the gospel. So I want you to see in verse 2 where this comes from. He says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Paul says the men that are advocating these demonically fueled belief systems are men that are seared in their conscience. They are hypocrites and liars. Jesus uses that same word in his gospels regarding the Pharisees, men that wore masks. They were fake. They were acting. They did one thing on the outside, but underneath were rotten. And he says these men are the same. They're fake in the way that they're doing that because they are seared in their own conscience. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1 that a good conscience and adherence to faith actually leads to a good conscience, that genuine Christian conduct flows from a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. He says the opposite is actually true of these men, right? They have hardened their hearts, and within them they've abandoned now the faith, and their conscience has led them astray. And by the way, Paul uses that idea of conscience as the place that we would make decisions about who Jesus was. And he's saying these men, their faith ultimately has been distorted. Their behavior is ultimately following their belief in who Jesus is. So who Christ is ultimately is what's key in this. And their consciences have been seared. They are liars and they are hypocrites. And when that faith gets distorted, I want you to notice in verse 3 what happens. These men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know truth. There were two specific areas that these men were saying, hey, this is what you need to do. Instead of listening to Paul and to the apostles and to Timothy, you need to do this instead. They were men who forbid marriage and forbid eating certain foods. Now, if you rewind the tapes to chapter 1 of this book, we've already begun to deal with some of the errors that were in Ephesus. This specific one is known as Gnosticism, specifically a Jewish kind of flavor of Gnosticism. Gnosticism simply means this. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The Gnostics believed that you had to have some type of special knowledge to really be saved, that God had to reveal himself to you outside of the Word of God. And then if you receive that special knowledge, you kind of move from JV to varsity, so to speak, and then you kind of were enlightened. And these men were teaching that part of being a Gnostic and part of clearly understanding that was abstaining from marriage, abstaining from sex, and forbidding certain foods along the way as part of their ordeal. They believe basically in the idea of dualism. A Gnostic would say the body and the spirit are very different things. The body and all material things are evil, so they are to be rejected. Only the spirit ultimately is good. So the spirit is the good thing, but our bodies are fallen. And like most heresies, as the Gnostics began to teach, it was kind of like the idea of same, same, but different. It very closely resembled some of the words and maybe even some of the theologies of Orthodox Christianity, but was just ever so slightly off. Now again, Paul's already been dealing with these guys. Hymenaeus and Alexander were the guys that he called out in chapter 1 for abandoning the plumb line of the scriptures. But he's saying these Gnostic Christians here are abandoning them as well. And Gnosticism really, in Paul's day and age, took a fork in the road. It went one of two directions. One was the area of license, meaning you can do whatever. The other was the area of legalism. The men that ascribed to one flavor of Gnosticism said, hey, listen, because our bodies are evil, because in their belief system, there is no resurrection, and only the spirit is good, and that's what God's going to bring with us to glory, then you can do whatever you want to in your body. It doesn't matter. So enjoy all the desires of your flesh to the nth degree. God doesn't care. That's kind of the idea. In fact, one Gnostic leader urged his followers to participate in all of his sins. He actually told his son that promiscuity was the law of God. So one group of Gnostics went that way. They advocated license. Do whatever you want in the body, and you're fine. The other advocated legalism. So in addition to this higher knowledge that Gnostics say that you had to have, they also would say on top of that, you need to deny the flesh. You need to deny any earthly pleasures that were coming your way. And they believed in doing that, you had to subdue the flesh. So they had this radical kind of aesthetic attitude towards sex and marriage and keeping certain days over others and food and all of these things. So you can tell very clearly which branch of these guys that Paul is dealing with here in this verse. These specifically are now men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. So Paul is dealing with this very legalistic branch of Gnosticism. These men were the legalists of their day that were demanding now this asceticism. They were taking basically good things, things that God has declared as good, marriage and sex in the right context, and food and drink and those sorts of things, and they were declaring those evil and saying, you need to not partake in those. And I want you to notice in verse 4 and 5, Paul pushes back pretty hard on this errant belief. He says, for everything God created, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God in prayer. Paul goes back to the word of God and says, listen, we know from the very beginning, in fact, Genesis chapter 1, after every day of creation, when God created not just spiritual things, but material things, physical things that the Gnostics believed were evil, God says, actually, those are good. I made that tree, I made that rock, I made that ocean. Those things, after every day of creation, God says it is good. So he uses the word of God to defend this errant belief. How about marriage? Does the marriage speak in the Bible anywhere about it being good? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Man, I think you'll agree in this with me. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Amen. And he made a suitable helper for us. I'm very grateful for my bride and that God expressed that theology rightly. Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is actually a picture of the bride of Christ with Christ as our head, and the marriage between a husband and a wife is a picture of actually God's church. 1 Peter 5 talks about it being a glorious thing, or 1 Peter 3, to be married. Paul says, in fact, marriage isn't evil, as the ascetics, or maybe the Gnostic ascetics specifically are saying, it is a glorious thing. Well, how about food? As these men are advertising or calling us to abstain, in Genesis chapter 2, God says, out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food. God made physical, tangible things for us to enjoy, that food is actually a good thing. Genesis chapter 9, God said, he gave every moving thing that is alive that shall be food for you. I give it to you, God says, as I gave the green plant. And my personal favorite in Acts chapter 10, Peter sees a vision of a sheet descending out of heaven. And on that sheet were things that for years and years and years, animals that were declared unclean by the Levitical law. And God says to Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And I imagine there's a pig, and there's a cow, and there's steak, and there's bacon. And God said, it is on the menu, right? God declared those things to be good, wonderful things. So Paul is pushing back on all of this. He said, instead of this radical denial, maybe what we should do, as 1 Corinthians advocates us to do, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Look, if you want a good steak, enjoy a steak. If you like a glass of wine, enjoy a glass of wine. If you enjoy food, Paul says, enjoy that. Now, don't be a drunkard. Don't be a glutton. Don't let those things control you. Don't be consumed by them. Don't let them be idols in your life. But enjoy what God has made. because he's made them for our good. If you want to eat your quinoa and be a vegetarian, right, you're more than welcome. You can be wrong, right? You can be a vegetarian. That's okay, right? But that's, you're missing out, but that's fine. But God says, enjoy the things that he's planted for us and grown for us and provided in cows for us, right? That's the idea. So it's not this aesthetic attitude, this idea of denial. We have a good father who's actually made these things for us. Now, I want you to notice again specifically how Paul knows these things are good. Did you notice he went back to the plumb line? He said it's actually the word of God and prayer. As he told Timothy way back in chapter 1, this is the plumb line. This is how we know what is true. This is how we know what is right. Paul is destroying these arguments based on God's word. Not his opinion, not what he feels to be true. He goes back to the plumb line of Scripture in prayer, which is his relationship with the Lord to say, these things are true. Now, as you think about maybe the heresies back in Timothy's day of licentiousness and legalism, those are things today that we continue to battle in the church. They actually, over 2,000 years, have not changed. Those heresies are very much around. Licentiousness, or license, maybe as we would call it in our day and age, basically says this. Look, I'm a believer. I can never outsin God's grace. God's grace always supersedes my sin. There's nothing that I could do that he would ever be too much for him. So knowing that I'm secure in my salvation, knowing that God has done it all on my behalf, there's nothing I can do to lose this relationship with God, it really then doesn't matter what I do or how I behave. I have license. I have freedom. The favorite quote of those that advocate this position is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, right? That we have freedom in Christ to do whatever we want. We don't have to toe the line in every area of life. Now, our idea may not be as we're not, you know, promoting promiscuity as God's laws, maybe the Gnostics did, but what we're really saying at some degree is, look, if I'm saved, does God really care about my language? Does he really care if I have one too many glasses of wine? Does he really care about how I behave and operate? Can I just look at a little bit of porn and that be okay? As we compare ourselves maybe to those around us, God says that's not actually the case. The problem essentially with this mindset of licentiousness is a misunderstanding of the freedom in Christ. When we were freed, we weren't freed necessarily for the sake of freedom, just to be free. We were actually freed to a new master. We are now slaves to a new master. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? Paul says, may it never be. We who have died to sin continue to live in it. We have been freed now, but free now to live with a new master. Paul says in Galatians 5, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Do not let your freedom turn into an opportunity for the flesh, but through one another, through love, serve one another. Let me paint it like this. Many of you guys know I have three daughters. My middle is at Grand Canyon University. She spent her first year there. She turned 19 just a few days ago, and in about a month and a half, she's going to return back into our home. Now, she left as an 18-year-old, right? And she had a certain set of rules that she was obligated to live underneath because I am the master of that house along with my wife. And we said, these are the things that you're going to do to operate, right? You're going to do these chores, and you're going to fulfill these duties because you are a child of this home. But she's been living on her own for a year. Whether she comes home at curfew, I have no idea. She doesn't have a curfew. She's in college. She doesn't keep up with me. Our relationship has very much changed. And if she comes back in my home and I treat her as if she's five again, Callie, get up. Callie, do your laundry. Callie, do the dishes. Callie, do these things. She's going to reject that because that's going to be done out of duty, not out of delight. So when she comes home, in a sense, she is under a new law because she has a new master, in a sense. Our relationship has changed. She doesn't do these things maybe like she did as a child out of duty. She's going to do them out of delight from a heart that ultimately has changed. That is the motivation behind someone who maybe pushes this way, is to walk in a newness of life, to understand what God has done on our behalf. And it's out of that motivation, out of that understanding, that we are going to live and operate differently, not to earn the favor of God, but because that's his delight. Obedience for the believer is not a have to, it's a get to. So that's one maybe fork in the road, but the other is legalism. And if I'm honest, maybe this is the one that I tend to see myself in a little bit more. A legalism is defined by anything that we believe that we do to earn God's favor. If I do these things, God is more pleased with me. If I don't do these other things, God is more pleased with me. It's basically saying I need Jesus, but I also need these other things. And it really shows up in two different ways in our lives. There are demands that we put on ourselves and demands that we put on others. As we think about the idea of legalism, sometimes we think about prior to coming to Jesus, right? Look, Lord, I know I'm a mess. My life's a wreck, but I see what you've done. I understand, Jesus, who you are, but I need to clean myself up and get right before I come to know you. That's like taking a shower before you take a shower. That doesn't make any sense, right? Jesus said, come, all, right? The weak and weary, I came for to save ultimately all sinners. But we can also do the same thing on the backside of the gospel. Okay, Jesus, I understand your grace, but now moving forward, my life needs to look a certain way in order for you to love and accept me. So I have a quiet time every day. I come to church all the time. I tithe. I obey God. I don't listen to rated R music or I don't watch rated R movies. I don't listen to secular music. I don't do these other things that maybe displease you. And fundamentally, what's flawed about that attitude is it comes from this deficit thinking. It basically is like this. If you think about a relationship with God on a number line from negative 10 to 10, deficit thinking says we start every day at a zero. And there's certain things that we will do to move us up the number line, closer to God, where he will be more pleased with us. And there's certain things that we do that will move us away from him. Lord, I got up and I did the dishes. Okay, you're up to a one now, Mike. Very good, right? Hey, I had a quiet time instead of, you know, scrolling through social media for 45 minutes. Okay, now you're like a six. That's fantastic. Like, good for you. Oh, but then I cut that guy off on the road and gave him the bird. Okay, now you're like a negative seven. That attitude is incorrect. It's inconsistent with the gospel. We don't start every day at a zero. We start every day at a 10. And when I have a quiet time, I'm at a 10. When I flip the guy off on the road, I'm actually still at a 10. Nothing changes with my relationship with God. Now, I need to confess that. I need to repent of that. But my behavior does not determine God's love for me. It does not determine how he feels about me. Those things are already done. And the legalist believes in their heart, I need to do things to earn God's favor. And that is the opposite of what the gospel ultimately says. The solution to a legalist is understanding that God has already rescued you from sin. You are already seated in the heavenly places. Your identity has been changed. You are a son and a daughter of the King, and there is nothing that you can do that will ever change that. Nothing. Now, it also shows up, as I mentioned, in demands that we put on others. Sometimes legalism isn't just rules and restrictions for bad reasons. Sometimes they're done out of good reasons, out of convictions. Like, hey, if I have a background as an alcoholic and say, hey, listen, I can't handle alcohol, then some people would say, listen, I need to, in my walk with God, abstain from that. But if I say to everyone around me, because I can't drink, nobody else should drink, that's legalism. That is demanding from others what I am hopefully walking with God and trying to flesh out myself. And we're putting the same chains that bound them, that bind us ultimately on them. Legalism says that all Christians should do these things because this is my personal conviction. And again, for the legalists, we need to understand that that is not the case, that we don't earn God's favor by things that we do, and we need to allow others to walk out their convictions with the Lord, regardless of what they look like, even if they are different than our own. And maybe I would add a third to this, and it potentially, I think, in a lot of ways, is the most destructive in the church today, as we think about the heresies that we deal with. I would say the final one is the idea of moralism, where I don't need a savior. And we would never be so bold as to say that out loud, but it's the idea of comparison to everyone around us. The most prevalent moralist in the New Testament was the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Are you guys familiar with that? The younger son basically says to his father, look, I want my inheritance now. I wish you were dead. Since he went off and squandered his entire inheritance on loose living, as the text explains. That's the younger son. His sins are visible for everybody to see. He slept with the swine. It is a very clear picture of his sin to the world. But that older brother is actually the one that's even worse off in so many ways, because he didn't think he needed a savior. As long as I don't look like that guy, as long as I'm better than my younger brother and those around me, as long as I'm moral, as long as I'm good, as long as I behave in a certain way, I don't need God. The solution for the moralist is we got to get downwind of ourselves. We got to realize that our poop stinks just like everybody else's. We need to recognize that just because our sins may not be external for everybody to see, that pride and that self-righteousness that's underneath the surface is just as abhorrent to God as the sins maybe that were clear and true of the younger brother. A number of years ago, my wife asked me to cook the Thanksgiving turkey, right? And I said, okay, I'll take responsibility for it. So I pulled it out of the freezer the night before and I put it in the refrigerator. And next morning, my wife kind of helped me get it ready and I put it on the barbecue grill. I'm like, I'm gonna try the barbecue this year, right? So we wrap it in foil and she kind of told me how to do it. And she's the pro and I kind of half listened. And I'm like, I got this. It can't be that hard, right? You put it in the oven, take it out of the oven. How hard can this be? Well, I put it in the barbecue grill and I come and check on it about 2 hours later. And as I open up the foil wrapping, like, it is perfect. It is golden brown. I mean, Martha Stewart would have been like, Mike, I mean, come on. So I take it off the grill, I bring it inside, and my wife's like, it's gonna take like 6 hours. And I'm like, babe, it's done. And it's like 10:30 in the morning at this point. Well, she takes a meat thermometer and puts it inside that turkey. And guess what we found out? The outside was perfect. The inside was frozen. That's the moralist, right? Don't worry about my insides, God. They're hard and they are frozen to you, but on the outside, everything looks okay. And we are so guilty of that in the church. Of faking it on the outside, saying, Lord, as long as these things externally look okay, then we ultimately are good. But all of these three, whether it's licentiousness or legalism or moralism, they all misconstrue the gospel. And friends, I will submit to you that though they are maybe not as blatantly in the face of the gospel of Jesus, like Buddhism or Islam, or maybe those things that we would think of, they equally destroy the fabric of the gospel. Because we are saying Jesus is not enough. I need to add to, or I need to take away, or I need to do in my own power something to earn the favor of God. They are subtle, but they are destructive nonetheless. All deny the sufficiency of Jesus and what he has done at some point in that road. And again, the measuring rod for all of this for Paul is the word of God and prayer. His understanding that this is what we need to turn to. This is ultimately what is going to help us discern what God wants from our life, that we go to the word of God, that he begins here. And by the way, there's this temptation, especially in a book like this, to say, yeah, but Mike, those things have changed. We're not dealing with Gnosticism. Is that truth about women really still true today? As if the sovereign God of the universe, who authored this book, has somehow changed his mind with new technological advancements or those sorts of things, that because we have new information or new theories in our day and age, that somehow we should change based on those things and not adhere to the word of God. Church, can we be a family of believers that is a Jesus-exalting people, that we would allow our lives to be shaped and molded by the truth of God's word, that we would confess these things in common together, that we would exalt them, and we would let him be all sufficient, that we would not add to the gospel, that we would not take away from it, that we would not pursue other things that make us maybe look more righteous or act more righteous, and that we would bring our lives in line with what the word of God says for all of us. Can we be a body of believers that would do that together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, even your instructions to Timothy now 2,000 years later. And there's something, Father, powerful about this idea that things that were true in his day, tendencies and errant teaching and paths that were chased that were ultimately wrong are still very much true in our day, that we have tendencies just like them to veer off and to think wrongly about who you are and what you desire of us. Father, we thank you for your word and the truths that are here that bring us back into alignment with what is right and what is true. And remind us, Father, daily who your son is, who you are, what he did on our behalf, and your gracious provision for all of us. Father, we thank you for this word that we can read, that we can study, and that we can together confess of who you are and the truths that are found in it. We pray this together in Christ's name.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.